Have you ever just inadvertently left something out? You know, I'd like to use the word inadvertent because I'm using it now to try and explain how I left something out. And you think, well, it was just a verse. I read on page 8. You don't have to do all of this. I won't tell it to you. On page 8, I started quoting a passage from Matthew chapter 1. And it went from verse 18 to verse 25. See that? And so when you turn the page, verse 22, and you flip it over, it's verse 24. So if you're wondering what verse 24 is, I'll quote, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." I did verse 24, so forget that. It was verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us."
It's here,
it
just
doesn't
number it.
It's there?
Yeah, it's that in 22 in our
notes. Well, this is getting worse. Well, at any rate, so it's all there, just not numbered right. Well, I never was good with math. So we saw that mystery. Now, here's what I've got to do is find out where I am. And I think that I've got a line drawn somewhere, and it's drawn on page 11, and we're at the middle of the page. And I know, based on that singing we just did, some of you are out of fellowship. Because I tried to pay attention, and I was standing with a couple of guys that had a thing in their hand, a picture of something. And it said at the top of the page, "This is number 10. But there was no verse notes or anything. It was just, "This is number 10. And you're leaping people. I forget exactly what they were doing. So I stood there, and there was nothing to do but just stand there and listen to you guys sing. And it was awful. But nevertheless, y'all had fun, and that's the main thing. So I'm organized now to do the second session, and it's now 11 o'clock. Now, I don't know what you have planned for the rest of the day, but I've got 10 more pages, and I'm going to tell all of them. So if you need to leave before I get done, you're free to be dismissed. You can go sit in the hall or go in there and drink coffee. But I've got 10 pages to do, and I'm going to use them all. And in order to prepare you for what's about to happen, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary, because I may keep you here a little long. Okay, let's try this. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue this study, revealing to us the intricacies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ entering into human history and doing so as a Homo sapien. We thank you for the power of your plan and how it has worked out to our advantage, and we thank you for your grace and all of the things associated with what the Lord does for us as well as the entire human race. We lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Now, we are on page 11, as I mentioned, and that means that we are down about halfway to make certain that the believers in the church at Asia Minor and so on. That's where we resume. Now, to make certain that the believers in the church of Asia Minor were not deluded and deceived by the theology of the Corinthians, John sought to provide for them witnesses that could testify to the principle of the hypostatic union, confirm that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he was a sinless man qualified to die as a substitute for the entire world. John chose to use terminology that he used in his gospel to describe the uniqueness of the death of Christ on that occasion, and John uses a medical witness to confirm the Lord's physical death. Here's how that reads, and this is John 19, verses 30 and following. When Jesus, therefore, had received the cheap wine, he said, "It is finished now, with results that go on forever." And he bowed his head and dismissed his human spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for the feast of unleavened bread, and thus the bodies should not remain upon a cross on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first man, of the other man, and crucified him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. That's plura, the chest cavity. So when you look up side here, plura is the word, and it means chest cavity. So he's going to put a spear in his chest, penetrating the heart, and immediately there came out blood and water. That's haima, hudor, haima, chi, hudor, which means blood clots and serum. Okay, when you read scripture and you see there came out blood and water and a period follows, you think they're just telling the story of what is observed. But what is observed here is extremely important, especially when you're looking at the death of Christ and all of the things associated with what went on before and after. To anyone watching the crucifixion from a distance, as John did, see, John is the guy who writes this. The only positive proof of physical death was seeing blood separated into clots and serum. This is exactly what occurs when the heart is punctured following physical death. John 19:35. And he, John, that saw it, bears witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he communicates the truth in order that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus died on the cross. And the concept of blood and water, blood clots and serum together flowed out because of the spear that was pushed into his chest. Now, the witness of John records for us in Scripture the testimony of medical science that Jesus experienced physical death on the cross. He did not faint. He was resurrected on the third day. John, who was a witness to the blood clots and the serum, records his deposition into the record of Scripture by testifying about the undeniable medical proof of our Lord's physical death. As a Homo sapien, he died on the cross. Now, in 1 John, the apostle returns to the field of medicine to prove the principle of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is the Christ, born of a virgin, free of the sin nature, filled by the Holy Spirit, and inseparably united with undiminished deity forever. He has been our substitutionary sacrifice, and the facts are in the Scripture. And I told you in the first session, whatever the Scripture says is true. And medical science stands up on scrutiny some 2,000 years later. Now, John's statement is a part of the biblical record which clearly reveals that we may describe as a biblical, philosophical, medical, genetic proof, according to 1 John 5:4. All those who have been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes this cosmic system, and what overcomes the cosmic system is our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the cosmic system? No one else but he who has come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who came by water and blood clots, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with water and with blood clots, forensic confirmation of his physical death. He did not go to sleep. He did not do anything later. This all is proof positive in the text of Scripture that he died on the cross, and the text of the Koine Greek proves it. And it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit bears witness to this. So who can argue with that? So verse 8. For there are three that bear witness: the Holy Spirit, who is the Creator, and the water, which is the Word of God, and the blood, hudor kai haima. Salvation is what's concept there, and the blood of the cross. Anticipation of scientific knowledge to legal problems, especially scientific analysis of physical evidence as from a crime scene. And you can get that from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition. That context, you can go back to 1 John 5:4 and read all the way through verse 8, and you're getting an analysis from, you might call it medicine. As we've discovered things over the last 200 years, the text that you have in Scripture that was written in the first century uses the term, and this is John, he uses the term blood and water. What does that mean? It means physical death. He died on the cross physically. So that's very important, because there were others who tried to say that he just fainted. And it wasn't really this Jesus guy, and on this concept went. Okay, the necessity for the Lord's virgin birth. Now, this is going to take up concepts and ideas about how important it is that the Lord had a virgin birth as a child. So we're about 8 minutes after, and so let's see what we can learn in the next 45 minutes or so. Adam's original sin is the origin of the sin nature in the human race. Adam's original sin. Okay, what happened when Adam did that? He therefore had the creation within his soul of personal sin. Now, he was created perfect. Certainly you know that. But as an individual, as a homo sapien, God doesn't create anything that's flawed. So when he created Adam and Esau, he created them with perfect life. They could be alive today had they never sinned. But they ultimately did. That's the original sin. And then they therefore had a sin nature. That becomes very important in the rest of our study. If they had a sin nature, then their children had sin natures. That means at some point they up and die. But nevertheless, they've got this concept about who they now are. And it means that their perfect bodies are now changed because a sin nature has been created. And it's from the sin nature that you ultimately die. And when you do, you either go to hell in a handbasket, or instead, that would be Cain. And when, of course, you decide to believe in Christ, then, of course, you have eternal life. And so that's all documented in Scripture, as you well know. Now, all the cells of your body are contaminated then by the old sin nature. And when God the Father imputes Adam's original sin to the sin nature, spiritual death results. virtually all the cells in the human body possess 46 chromosomes. In procreation, human gametes possess half this number at 23. All other cells in the female body are contaminated by the old sin nature, since each contains 46 chromosomes, including the sin nature. So although both a man and the woman in the garden were equally guilty, the woman's sin of ignorance, this is the top of page 14. This is important. Only three lines here. Although both the man and the woman in the garden were equally guilty, the woman's sin of ignorance was the reason she became the bearer of the embryo. Got that? She, therefore, is going to give birth. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into the transgression. In other words, Adam knew what he was doing, she didn't. So she was deceived. While both man and woman are carriers of the old sin nature, only the man can transmit the sin nature through the fertilization of the female ovum. I'll read that again. And you can take this to your gynecologist if you'd like. Both the man and the woman are carriers of the old sin nature. Only the man can transmit the sin nature through fertilization of the female ovum. That's how you wind up with a sin nature. And everybody has one except this one guy we're talking about today. Now, since it is only the male's 23 chromosomes that carry the old sin nature and not the female's, this means that if a woman could have a virgin pregnancy, that is, if her ovum could be fertilized apart from male copulation, the progeny could be born into the world without a sin nature. Got that? Medical science all the way back to Scripture, written in the first century. And everything I'm telling you is absolutely true, and you can check it out. Therefore, such a person would be born without a sin nature. Adam's original sin could not be imputed to that person, since there would be no affinity required for the imputation. This circumstance occurred in Mary's pregnancy, since Joseph, one, had not married Mary at this point, and therefore, two, had not had sexual relationships with her. Now, this is a Bible class. I think it was 20 years ago I taught a study similarly to what we're studying today. Oh, you would have thought that I had... No, you can't stand in on a Sunday. You can't stand in the pulpit and say these things. Well, this is very important stuff. This describes how you get saved. There is a way and a process by which Jesus Christ could enter into human history without a sin nature, and you're about to find out how. This situation actually occurred once in human history with the pregnancy of the human fetus of Jesus Christ and his ultimate physical death in Bethlehem, an event described as the virgin birth of Jesus, the Messiah. The virgin birth. How did that happen? We're going to find out. Note, this was not a miracle. The system that would ultimately provide a solution by what a Messiah figure could enter history and be the target of the imputation of the sins of all mankind was now in place. In other words, he is the qualified recipient to receive the sins of the human race because he has no sin, and therefore he's qualified to be our substitute. Had he a sin nature, he would not qualify. See that? Then who is the person that would transmit the old sin nature gene to the mother? Who would that be? Joseph. This was not a miracle, to repeat this. This was not a miracle, the system that would ultimately provide a solution by which a Messiah figure could enter human history and be the target for the imputation of the sins of mankind was now in place. This was how our Lord was born as the last Adam. See, Adam was perfect. Remember that? And then fell. The first Adam was created perfect. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was born perfect. Jesus Christ was the facsimile of Adam before the fall. Now Mary, with an old sin nature, was still a virgin when she became pregnant for the first time with our Lord. Now Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, Mary's other children are mentioned, so we know she eventually copulated with Joseph. She had at least 2 daughters and 4 sons, at least 6 children by Joseph. There is no such thing as a perpetual virginity of Mary. No such thing. There is a process by which she could deliver a child without a sin nature. There is a process, and the process has to eliminate Joseph. He can't be a part of this because the sin nature is imputed to the potential mother by the male. And then we've seen the passage in Scripture. So Mary, with an old sin nature, was still a virgin when she became pregnant for the first time with our Lord. Again, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, Mary's other children are mentioned, so we know she eventually copulated with Joseph, and there were at least 6 children ultimately with Joseph. So Mary's virgin pregnancy occurred when God, the Holy Spirit, fertilized the female ovum. He provided 23 perfect chromosomes. Who's he? The Holy Spirit. Deity creates. You remember that part? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they can create things. Jesus created fish that fed 5,000. The Trinity can create things. And what was created was perfect. The ovum. Mary's virgin pregnancy occurred when God the Holy Spirit fertilized the female ovum. He provided 23 perfect chromosomes to fertilize her 23 perfect chromosomes, and which were not contaminated by the old sin nature. Now, in this way, Mary had a virgin pregnancy that culminated in parthenogenesis. That's virgin birth translated. Parthenogenesis. So the arrival of the Lord's humanity in the devil's world. Now the virgin pregnancy resulted then in the virgin birth, thus excluding the old sin nature from the humanity of Christ. Remember that while Mary was a virgin, she was not perfect or impeccable. Her only virgin-born son was absolutely perfect at birth. Mary received at birth the imputation of human life to her soul and the imputation of Adam's original sin to her old sin nature, so she was not perfect. Got to get that. She was not perfect. But in the case of her son Jesus, God the Father imputed human life to his human soul. But divine justice could not impute Adam's original sin, since there was no target, no home, no antecedents, no affinity, there being no genetically formed old sin nature in him. There was no affinity. You have affinities. And the one who imputes the sin nature is the husband, and he's not involved. It's in Scripture. Why does it have to be a virgin? Because he would contaminate her ovum with a sin nature. and he's not involved. Who is? The Holy Spirit creates it. No old sin nature means no imputation of Adam's original sin. A real imputation cannot occur without a target, an affinity, or an antecedent. It is the virgin birth that is the basis for redemption, because it provided the world with a perfect human being, the only one qualified to be judged for the sins of the world. It was all genetics. Nothing new happened except the fact that there was no human father involved. God the Holy Spirit created a perfect 23 chromosomes, so that the fetus that is born doesn't have a sin nature. Therefore, he is born perfect and remains so. All right, the contrast between our birth and our Lord's birth. Human life is, in each case, created by God and imputed to each person at birth. There is no life in the womb. There is only life when God imputes it to the human soul. Did you get that? No, don't you back off on me now. There is physical life in the womb, obviously. No human life. But got the difference? Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature, genetically formed by the 23 male chromosomes. Our personal sins are never imputed to us. They were all collected for a one-time only imputation and judgment to Christ on the cross. At the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father created human life and imputed it to his human soul. At the birth of Jesus Christ. But because our Lord was born without an old sin nature, there could be no imputation of Adam's original sin. Our Lord was born physically alive and spiritually alive. We were born spiritually dead. Instead of a sin nature, our Lord was born with a human spirit, born as Adam was created. Instead of receiving the imputation of Adam's original sin, he received the imputation of the prototype divine dynosphere imputed to his human spirit. In his humanity, Jesus was born filled with the Spirit. He was born trichotomous, with a body and with a soul and with a spirit. Impeccability of our Lord's humanity. The doctrines that teach how our Lord was sustained on earth in his humanity all relate to the fact that he was born into the prototype divine dynosphere, the place of the filling of the Holy Spirit. He had the continuing filling of the Holy Spirit, never lost that. If he had, he would have sinned, and that would have been the end of that. His humanity advanced very rapidly. Jesus grew in wisdom, that would be doctrine, stature, and in favor with God and man, according to Luke 2:52. He quickly advanced spiritually, accomplishing spiritual self-esteem. That's based on his personal love for God. From there, the Lord acquired spiritual autonomy and the summum bonum of one's spiritual advance, his personal love for all mankind, spiritual autonomy, and impersonal love for all mankind. That's impersonal love, and eventually advanced to spiritual maturity. This was evident by the unique temptations of his evidence testing found in Matthew chapter 4. He was able to have discussions with the dark side and stand up to it and not in any way commit a personal sin. He had the opportunity to, but he never did. Now, after being born perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to live perfectly for 33 years in the prototype divine dynasphere. It was in that sphere of influence that he was able to draw information and make application, and he did so perfectly. Not once did he ever sin. He was tempted far beyond anything we could ever understand, but totally apart from sin. He resisted temptations that we will never even experience, and he reached the cross with impeccability. Now, that's quite the challenge, even for someone that doesn't have a sin nature. He was bombarded with concepts and ideas and principles from the outside that he dealt with perfectly. And he could do so because he had the intelligence to do it. After all, he's the second person of the Trinity. We're not dealing with somebody who simply doesn't have the capacity to reach decisions and make applications. So he got to the cross with impeccability. So Jesus Christ is God, and as God, he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Very important to remember the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity have identical essence. When speaking of the attributes of God, God is said to be one, but there are actually three persons in the Godhead, all having identical attributes. Each one has co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite sovereignty, holiness, justice, righteousness, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. God is one in essence, but three in persons. But Jesus Christ became different from the Father and the Holy Spirit at the point of the virgin birth because he then became true humanity, hence the God-man. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Hypostasis. Now, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union is both personal and eternal. In other words, since the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ is both true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Get that, forever. He's coming back. Jesus Christ is different from the Father and the Spirit in that he is true humanity. He is different from true humanity in that he is God. But note that whoever is the mediator between God and man must be equal to both parties. Now, Jesus Christ is both God and true humanity. Therefore, as God, he is equal with the party of the first part, God the Father. As true humanity, he is equal and superior to all members of the human race. Consequently, as the God-man, he becomes the mediator between God and man. As the God-man, he's both, you see, he becomes mediator between God and man. The pre-incarnate person of Christ was deity. But once his first advent occurred at the point of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ became the unique person forever known as the God-man. That was the virgin birth. And how is it a virgin birth? I've already told you in the first session and somewhat in the second. That was the miracle. And it was a system that God imputed to the human race with Adam and Esau. Everything holds together. There had to be a system. See, God has omniscience. He knew man would fall. They were perfect and did fine for a while, and then they sinned. Okay, once they did that, they no longer had perfect life, they had human life. Now, they had to believe in Christ, in which they did. So now they are flawed, and they're going to die, but they can continue on for a while. What is needed to resolve the problem, because they are ultimately going to die because they have the sin nature, and they do so. So there has to be some way for this problem to be resolved, and it had to do with genetics. How do we get a Homo sapien into human history who is not flawed? How can this occur? Who can be the savior of the human race? How is this going to play out? Is there a system already in place by which it can occur? And it all has to do with genetics. God created the human body. He is the one that decides how things work. And there, what does work is what He imputed at the very beginning. Therefore, God was ahead of all of us because He knew that they would sin. He's omniscient. Once the Lord came in the flesh, in the incarnation, there was no more manifestations of the angel of Jehovah. And bypassing the angelic creation, God did a remarkable thing. He prepared the way in eternity for every believer in Jesus Christ to be superior to angels in resurrection body. Your destiny is a resurrection body, and you will be superior to the angels. Angels are superior to us now during history, but we will be superior to them for all eternity. The necessity for Christ becoming a member of the human race. To be our Savior as God, Jesus Christ could have nothing to do with sin. To provide redemption, the sins of the world had to be imputed to Christ on the cross. That problem has to be solved. Then, from His justice, God the Father judged every one of those sins. That's the basis for our so great salvation. Without becoming true humanity, Jesus could not have been judged for our sins. It has to be a perfect human to get that job done. Somebody had to do it, and had to be somebody who was theologically perfect and superior, but could therefore also be human, but perfect. So be our mediator. You can go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15. Now, to be our high priest, here are some bullet points. Now seated at the right hand of the Father in His humanity, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, now makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. He is not a Levitical priest as the Jews had in the Old Testament, but He became a royal priest. As His royal family in the church age and sharing all He has by personal sanctification, each church age believer is a royal priest. A priest is defined as a member of the human race, representing himself or humanity in general before God. We, the royal family in the church age, are a kingdom of priests. And this is cited by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, a kingdom of priests. Become the Son of God, see 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, and Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. Here are some bullet points. Over 3,000 years ago, God promised David that he would have a son who would reign forever. You can see 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, and observe marginal references at verse 16 with lowercase z, lowercase double a, and lowercase double b. What have I referenced you to? Over 3,000 years ago, God promised David that he would have a son who would reign forever. That takes you to the marginal references, number 7. Now, this promise was made in the form of an unconditional covenant. Being conditional, it must be fulfilled. At the first advent of the virgin birth, our Lord receives His second royal title, the Son of David. In order to become the Son of David, Jesus Christ had to become true humanity. In His second advent, our Lord will fulfill that promise to David. The humanity of Christ, riding a white horse, will come back and reign on earth, not only for the 1,000 years of the millennium, but for all eternity on the new earth. I think I even brought a picture of that. These people behind him, one of those is you. You get to come back. This is going to be great. We're riding white horses. There's always advantages for being a believer. Now, there's a crowd up in Sioux Falls that have a bunch of horses roaming around on their property. They even dress up real nice and go to what you might call performances and shows and stuff like that. And if you want to learn how to ride a horse properly, you can go up there, got to ante up, of course. But you go up there and you ante up, and they'll learn you how to ride a horse. Now, I don't know if they have white horses or not, but even if you don't go and learn how to in time, somehow you're going to learn how to ride a white horse, because that's the second advent. And look at that. And the Lord's looking good. You see this? And what does it say here? Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's Jerusalem, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. Zechariah 14:4. You say, wow, that'll be quite the experience. Well, you'll be riding through that valley. Look here. There you are. Look way back in here. Right in there. I want to show you where you are in this. Right in there. Nevertheless, you're there. Second advent of Christ. This promise was offered during the first advent. It is fulfilled in the second. Second advent, right there. Now, that could happen at any minute. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Well, this promise was offered during the first advent, fulfilled in the second. Now, when the apostles dealt with the Jews after the day of Pentecost in the early part of Acts, they always brought up the question, how can Jesus Christ be the Son of David and at the same time God? Of course, the answer is found in the hypostatic union, which is, in turns leads to the conception of redemption, concept of redemption. Now, we've got paragraph 5 here. A brief definition and description of the hypostatic union. This is extremely important, hypostasis. So let's do that first with a definition. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. The Greek word from which the term hypostatic is taken is the noun hypostasis, that which underlies the apparent, hence reality, essence, that which is the basis of something, substance, what really exists under any reality, essential nature, Hebrews 1:3, the express image or exact expression of God's essence or being, that is, of God himself. Hypostasis comes to mean to stand under, to take a characteristic upon oneself. This is to take on hypostatic union. Jesus Christ took upon himself as deity true humanity. That's John 1, verses 1 and 3, Romans 1, verses 3 through 5, 1 Timothy 3:16. Took upon himself as deity true humanity. Now the union consummated at the virgin birth or first advent is a personal or hypostatic union that Christ is one person, not two. Therefore, hypostasis brings both concepts together. We have a few bullet points here. Jesus Christ is the same at the same time God and man with no mixture of the two natures. And therefore, to form a third substance or hypostasis. No mixture of the two. Secondly, the divine nature always remains the divine nature, and the human nature always remains the human nature. Three, the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique person in the universe. For example, A, he is the God-man. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. B, he is different from other members of the Trinity in that he is true humanity. C, he is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. Four, since the first advent, it is no longer the divine nature alone which is expressed in his person, but the human nature as well. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in the universe. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is different from the other members of the Trinity in that he is true humanity. He is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. Since the first advent, it is no longer the divine nature alone which is expressed in his person, but the human nature as well. Now, I have been taught to expand translations, which I do because I believe that the Bibles do the best they can to transmit in a certain language what is found in the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek. But there's a lot of information if you look at the grammar and the context of whatever's found in a passage of Scripture. And I have come to call that expanded translations. You observe what's in the text, and you can expand that to show what the grammar's communicating, and oftentimes there are other idiosyncrasies that can be brought out by a certain passage when you learn the context in which it's found. So what we're going to see, and this is going to be the last thing I'll do, I've got three verses I want to read you from John 1, verses 1 through 3, to sum up our study today. Here it is in expanded translation. In a beginning, which was not a beginning, in eternity past, there always existed the Word of God. Furthermore, the Word always existed in company with God, and the Word always was God. This same one kept on being in company with God. By him, namely Jesus Christ, all things came into being, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into existence. We're here because of his grace. You made an independent decision to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And after having done so, you become a member of the royal family of God. To be a good soldier for Christ, you have to learn how to think in the same way that he thinks. And therefore, that's why churches were organized 2,000 years ago. The church is a facility by which those who are believers in Christ can go in order to grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you take on concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that are associated with the text of the Old and New Testaments. You grow in grace, and from that inventory, you make application in your personal lives. Principle, you can't apply what you don't know. Therefore, why the church? The church is the meeting place where you can go under the ministry of a pastor teacher who exegetes from the original languages, expands the translations, so you can over time accrue and therefore advance in let's call it a systematic process by which you can advance in any given concept or doctrine. You make the advance over time, and therefore you have an idea and you get a little bit about it, and then over time you get a little bit more. There are 11 categories of systematic theology in which you can start a process and stay with that over time, and therefore become a good soldier for Christ, and therefore be a good soldier in the application of what you know in the hostile environment of the devil's world, which is apparently becoming more and more dangerous with every passing day. And if you can't make it here, we do have electronic contrivances. Let's pray. Before I pray, I want to show you something. I got this from a young lady. Her name is Joella McLaughlin. She is the daughter of one of our missionaries. And this is her artwork. And can you see what she's done here? We've been studying this, the virgin birth. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me." Get that? Hupostasis. "Lo, I have come to do your will, O God," the Christ child. Let's pray. Father, we've extracted from your word the dramatic details of who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is, namely, the unique person of both heaven and earth. It is his dramatics, uniqueness, that provided the ultimate verdict of the invisible war. This contest still rages with three dispensations yet to be fulfilled. Yet the verdict is in. Jesus Christ controls history. The outcome of the cosmic war's denouement has already been won. Jesus Christ will settle the argument. What is left to do is to allow the church age to win its believers for the prosecution. Allows the defense to have its last gasp and finally resolve the case during the advent of the millennial kingdom's victory under the leadership of our Lord and Savior's coup d'etat. We are grateful, encouraged, and motivated to be a part of this contest and more motivated to do our duty in the process, and especially in the midst of the dark side's current assault on client nation America. Our duties are clear. Keep moving, keep taking in doctrine, and apply your immutable standards into the fray of cosmos diabolicus. Thank you for providing us this opportunity to serve the Lord in this contest. As we lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We shall now sing what hymn? Hymn number 94, "What Child Is This?" Shall we stand as we sing? I want to tell you that the next Bible class we have will be next year. It'll be on Sunday, the 8th of January. In the meantime, hope you enjoy all of the activities you'll be involved in over that period of time. And I also think that we're about to have groceries, and you'll make whatever arrangements you need to do to participate in that. And we'll open those doors, and you can go in there and see what's happening. Thank you for your rapt attention today. I hope you have a great holiday, both the new year as well. Thank you, and have a good day. Oh, okay. Well, I do need to grace the groceries because several people brought in food today. We don't know who did this, so we'll have to sanctify it. So let's have at it. Father, we thank you for the food you provided in grace and pray that you would sanctify it for us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.